Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. May God bless the reading of his holy word.
I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I suspect that a good many of you have cable TV. And if you have cable TV, then you've certainly had one of those nights when you found yourself slouched in the Lazy Boy with the remote in your hand, pointed at the TV, relentlessly pushing the buttons. Law and Order? No, keep going. Full House? No. Cake Wars? No. How I Met Your Mother? No. Zap, zap, zap. You know, Bruce Springsteen has a song called 57 Channels. I don't know if you've ever heard this. And he sings, "I bought a mansion for myself in Hollywood Hills with a truckload of $100,000 bills. The man came to hook up my cable TV. We settled in for the night, my baby and me. We switched round and round till half past dawn. There were 57 channels and nothing on." And I know that's a uniquely first world problem. But still, it's frustrating when you think you have all of these choices and there's nothing on TV. Now, if you've ever felt that way, I'm here with some good news. There's one thing you can always count on to be on TV anytime you turn it on, and it's Forrest Gump. The movie Forrest Gump. You can almost, turn on the TV. It was on yesterday, it was on Friday night, and you can try it out this evening. You can just get your clicker, sit in your Lazy Boy, and I guarantee you, I think there's a Forrest Gump channel out there. And I'm not saying that because I don't like Forrest Gump. The fact of the matter is it's a problem in our house because whenever I click on to Forrest Gump, I'm there. And it doesn't matter where I come in the movie. If it's at the beginning, it's at the middle, it's toward the end, I'm watching it. I can hear from the kitchen my beloved say, "Not again." Well, yeah, again, I like the movie. It's an amazing movie. It's a sensitive movie. How the people who wrote that wove together this man who is insignificant in the world's eyes and yet bumps up against the rich and famous all through his life. You know, if you've seen it, how many of you have seen it? See, if you haven't seen it, it's intentional. Because, again, if you have a TV, you could have seen it. You remember when he meets Elvis Presley when he's a young boy because his mom takes in boarders? And show me that again. And then he meets JFK, President Kennedy, when he's in college, and he gets on the Dick Cavett Show, and he's a guest along with John Lennon of the Beatles. He meets President Nixon when he's a member of the national table tennis team. It's a fascinating movie, and there's a monologue at the end of that movie. And every time that we watch it, or every time that I watch it, it brings me to tears. And it's about a minute and a half long. I want you to see this monologue and to listen closely to it again this morning.
"I had you placed here under a tree. And I had that house of your father bulldozed to the ground. Mama always said dying was a part of life. I sure wish it wasn't. Jenny. I don't know if Mama was right or if it's Lieutenant Dan. I don't know if we each have a destiny or if we're all just floating around accidental like on a breeze. But I think maybe it's both. Maybe both is happening at the same time.
I don't know. Those three words, I don't know. When Forrest is standing over the grave of Jenny, ruminating and reflecting about what this all means, and his answer is, I don't know. And when he says those three words, in my mind, he's serving as a spokesman for this time in the world's history. Because we don't know, collectively as a people. Is there a meaning or a purpose to life, or are we all floating around kind of accidental-like on the breeze, and this is a great cosmic accident? We may know, but the majority of the world's opinion. In fact, we live in a time in world's history where a great numbers of people believe that this whole thing means nothing at all, regardless of what we think. You know, there was a best-selling book about 25 years ago, Alan Bloom. It was called The Closing of the American Mind. He was a university professor. I read that book, and the very first sentence in the book is this. There's one thing absolutely every professor is certain of, that almost every student who enters into the university today believes truth is relative. Almost every student who enters into the university believes truth is relative. What that really means is we will say to each other, yes, there's meaning. There's meaning for you, for me, and then there's your meaning. It might be different. We all have different meaning. J.H. Holmes put it this way. He said, the universe is not hostile. The universe is not friendly. The universe is simply indifferent. There's no meaning. Or Kurt Vonnegut, who admittedly is no theologian, but Kurt Vonnegut says in his book, Cat's Cradle, there's a point at which God creates Adam. And the first thing Adam says to God is, so what's the purpose of all this? And God answers saying, everything has to have a purpose? And Adam says, certainly. And God's response is, well, then I will leave it to you to figure out what all the purpose for all of this is. And God walks away. Yeah, what's the purpose of this? Is there a purpose? Irving Yalom, a contemporary psychotherapist, put it this way. How can a being who needs to have meaning find meaning in a universe that has no meaning? How can that be? We all feel this way at some point or another. It's interesting. I have this conversation more than any others. I've been in ministry for 3 decades now, and if you were to ask me what is the most common topic of religious conversation you're engaged in, I can tell you it's this, sometimes heavy, sometimes in a lighthearted way, but it's always, what's the meaning of this? And it's not just unbelievers who ask that. Christians sometimes find themselves with their toes curled over the precipice, and they say to themselves, you know, has God abandoned me? What's this about? Leo Tolstoy, the great Russian writer, the book that you were supposed to read in high school never did, you know, War and Peace. Leo Tolstoy grew up in a Russian Orthodox family, and they were observant. Their faith was deeply important to them. But Leo Tolstoy, when he was a little older than 50, wrote this little slim volume. It's called A Confession. And he begins his work with this. My question, that which at the age of 50, brought me to the verge of suicide was the simplest of questions, lying in the soul of every man, from the foolish child to the wisest elder. It was a question without answering, which one cannot live, as I have found by experience. It was, what will come of what I am doing today or shall do tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? What, in other words, is the meaning of all of this? That's what Tolstoy asks, and that's what every human being asks at some point, sooner or later. And we have various answers. But regardless of what you think the meaning of all of this is, I think at least as a starting point we can say, we can agree on this. Alex Haley, who wrote the book Roots, I saw a picture one time. Alex Haley has an office that looks like a writer's office, but on his wall, right in front of where he would look, there is a big poster, and it's a poster of farmland with a fence running through it. And it's close up to the fence because on the high fence post, there's a turtle. And the turtle is like, you know, sitting there, the fence post is, and the turtle is just. And Alex Haley said the reason he has that picture is to remind him every time he looks at it that if you ever see a turtle on a fence post, you can be sure it didn't get there by itself. And the fact of the matter is, I think this is the one thing we can all agree on. We are turtles on a fence post. And whenever we begin to think about this, the least we should be able to say is, we didn't get here by ourselves. Now, that brings us to this morning's scripture. And what I noticed, and I noticed it again when Brianne was reading it, is the intentionality of Matthew. Everything he writes in these 12 short verses, infused with meaning, infused with purpose. It starts with verse 12. Let me just read again to you. When Jesus heard John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way to the sea. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. And you read through that, those 12 verses again, and you see time after time that Matthew is saying that things are happening intentionally. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, then he returned to Galilee. All this took place to fulfill what had been said by the prophet 700 years ago. The people who dwell in darkness shall see a great light. There's an urgency, a sense of purpose. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew, and they were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And at once they left their nets and followed him. You have no sense in this scripture meaning that there's anything other than the hand of God moving through human history. There's a meaning and a purpose to all of this. And Matthew, of all of the gospel writers, is the one who always tries to bring this to the fore whenever he's telling the story of Jesus. He is the one who uses Old Testament prophets more than any other gospel writer. He uses them to say, see, we told you, Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Jesus would come from the line of Abraham. He would teach using parables. He would be forsaken by God. He would be betrayed. He would be crucified, and he would be resurrected from the dead. 14 times in Matthew's gospel, he quotes Old Testament prophets to say, see, even hundreds of years before all of this, history was making its way purposefully the way God intended. There's a meaning for life, and there's a meaning in the universe. And it's not just Matthew and the gospel writers. You can't pick up this book and avoid the understanding that Almighty God is intimately involved with everything. What's the first sentence in the scriptures? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then if you go thousands of words later to the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, you read these words. The one who testifies to this says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. meaning at the beginning, meaning at the end. It all culminates. And in between, pick a scripture. Psalm 139. Oh God, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book when one of them was not yet. You love that psalm. That psalm is a psalm of deep intention and purpose for God for your life. Paul, in Romans chapter 8, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And Paul, in the very first chapter of the book of Ephesians, God has told us the reason for sending Christ, a plan he decided on in mercy long ago. And this was his purpose, that when the time is ripe, he will gather us all together from wherever we are, in heaven or on earth, to be with him in Christ forever. There's meaning and purpose. Malcolm Muggeridge, who was a British correspondent, said in a 20th century testimony, the reason for life is very simple: to look for God and to find him, and having found him, to love him, thereby entering into a harmonious relationship with his purpose for all creation. So there it is. That's the meaning of life. That's the purpose for life. And you can believe that or not. Why do you believe it? Say, well, it's in the Bible. Well, a lot of people don't believe the Bible. And did you ever stop and say to yourself, why is it that there are people much smarter than me who say there is nothing? Doesn't that intimidate you? Albert Einstein, he was giving a speech in Berlin in 1932, and the speech was entitled My Credo. And Albert Einstein said this, great scientist, and I think we would all admit he was smarter than us. At least when it came to science, I know he was smarter than me. Albert Einstein said, we find ourselves in a strange situation in this world. We arrive here uninvited and involuntarily without knowing the whys or the wherefores. That was his take. We arrive here involuntarily, uninvited, and we don't know. Carl Sagan. Anybody here think they're smarter than Carl Sagan? This is a brilliant man. And he gave a speech in 1995 at the Pacific Rim Technology Conference in Seattle. And in that speech, he said, and I quote, we are on a lonely speck of a planet engulfed by deafening darkness, and we are all alone, and it is up to us to help ourselves. I don't know if Carl Sagan would put it this way, but I think he would say, that's the gospel truth. And then he went on to say, and this is fascinating, he went on to tell the delegates from 35 different countries that he thinks every child should be equipped with a baloney detection kit, and that it should be given to the children so that they would be able to have a healthy skepticism about what adults tell them. I heard that and I thought, was he including himself? Should we use that baloney detection kit on Carl Sagan? See, the challenge is we live in a day and age where we swim in a sea of subjectivity. And what is the meaning of life? No one actually believes that there's a capital M meaning or a capital T truth. How can you know? People ask me all the time, how can you know? And you're not going to like my answer. And maybe other ministers would put it differently. But here's my answer. You can't know. Carl Sagan doesn't know. Albert Einstein doesn't know. Billy Graham doesn't know. Even Pope Francis, if I might speak for himself, for him as a Baptist, even Pope Francis doesn't know. You find the truth of the meaning when you commit, when you give yourself to it and make that decision. When Sagan died, someone asked his wife, "Didn't Carl want to believe?" And I know I've used this before, and some of you will remember what his widow said. She said, "Carl never wanted to believe. He wanted to know." And the way you know is by committing yourself to that meaning and purpose. Let me testify. Let me testify for a moment. 31 years ago, about 2 months before my wedding, it was a beautiful spring day, I was in the office of a very good friend. And we were talking about my upcoming nuptials. I was completely convinced of my love for my beloved, my commitment to her for the rest of my life. I was convinced as I could be that she loved me and was committed to me. But let me just say, I was nervous. I was nervous. We were talking about baptism in our Sunday school class this morning, and I say, you know, there are some decisions that you can make that have lifelong consequences. I asked one of the kids, "This morning you woke up, you said, do I have Cocoa Puffs or Cap'n Crunch?" And that's a decision that, if you make a mistake, can be rectified by lunch. But some decisions, when you make them, they have consequences for the rest of your life. So I said to my friend, "I'm nervous. Is this normal?" And I just went on about all the anxieties. My parents divorced after they were 12 years old. So many of the parents of my kids were divorced. Divorce seems to be running rampant. And my friend listened to all these anxious ramblings, and he said at the end, wise friend, he said, "Tim, the only way you will know the answer to these questions that you're asking is if you make a choice, if you commit." He was wise. And let me just say parenthetically, 31 years so far, it's working. But people say to me, "What's the meaning of life?" And I don't have any hesitation in saying to them that not to make a choice is to choose. I remember my philosophy professor at Grove City saying, not to choose is to choose. We make a choice. And when we make that choice, we're invested in it and we find that meaning. And I suggest that we are a powerful witness for all those who are still looking for that meaning, whether it's inside these walls or for the millions and billions of people outside these walls, that we really believe that God created this in the beginning and that his hand can be seen day to day and that there is a conclusion and a goal to which we're working. And Paul says, a goal to which all creation groans waiting for. If you choose, you can find me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that we have felt the movement of your Spirit in our hearts and in our minds. We pray too now for those who still seek, because it can be an awfully lonely journey when you're looking for meaning and when it seems like the universe is indeed indifferent. But may our lives be a testimony to the fact that we know the one who holds the world in his hands. And may you bolster our faith, buttress us too, on those times and days when all looks bleak. Remind us of your meaning and purpose in Christ's name. Amen. And as we end the service, I invite you, if the Spirit has moved in you, to come forward. Because when we sing this last hymn, I invite people to come forward if they'd like to join the North Hills Community Baptist Church, or if they would like to give their life to Christ and claim the meaning we've been talking about here for the last few minutes. If the Spirit is leading you to make either one of those decisions, I invite you to come. Let's stand together and sing.